verse 18 through verse 22. I invite you, however, after we read this short passage, to keep your Bible open. I'm going to refer to some of the surrounding verses as well. So here is the reading of God's Word for this Sunday morning. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So this passage has inspired a song with the predictable name, "I Will Make You Fishers of Men," or "Fishers of Men," right? And I had to learn that when I was a little boy. And it's a 7-Eleven song, if ever there was one. But it's an old one. And it even had motions, "I will make you fishers of men." You know, but we were impersonating things that they didn't do. They didn't use rods and reels. But, you know, we didn't know that. We were just kids. So, "I will make you fishers of men, fishers of men, fishers of men," and so forth. And that's what that passage is known for. And it may be, I thought about this, and I thought it might be that, you know, you've made it through the cold and the snow to get here this morning, and you're thinking, yeah, so what else is there in that passage for me? You know, I don't see anything. I heard that song. I learned it. I'd been there, done that, bought the T-shirt, that whole thing. But what else is there here? And, you know, you might be feeling just a tad disappointed in the Bible passage. That's always a mistake. Because it means you haven't sat with it long enough. Because even though it doesn't seem maybe to hit you in the hungry spot this morning, I think it does. I think we've all come with a kind of a hunger, spiritual hunger of some kind, that we wish the Lord would satisfy, set the table before us, as it were, in the presence of our enemies, and give us something for the hunger for communion that we have. But then, even though I've just slowed up a little bit on it, think about the communion that's described. Come, follow me, be with me, and I will make you. Right? That has to do with working within. I will make you fishers of men. But then you have a question. So let's say I wanted to do that in 2022. How would I do that? Where's Jesus, and where am I supposed to go? How can I follow him? What's involved in all this? And it doesn't actually look like all that much fun, because they left everything they'd known and went after Jesus. And in the passage that follows, as we'll see, there's a lot of hardship involved. So that might not attract you either to communion. And I was struck by Zebedee, who's not the main character in the story. He's the old guy. And in the story overview, right, you have five men mentioned, but one of them isn't called. Zebedee, right, the old guy. And what would he think? What would you think if you were him? And the young guys went off and followed Jesus and you were left. You'd wonder, well, doesn't God have any use for me? Doesn't he like old men? You might wonder about that. Isn't there a place for me? And then what would have happened to Zebedee after this? He would have had to go home to Mrs. Z, right, and say, "Honey, I lost the kids." And she wouldn't have taken that well, I imagine. And then he'd talk with her about what are we going to do? How are we going to put food on the table? You know, because I can't run that boat by myself, and I'm going to have to hire more. Mark says he had some hired men there, but he's going to have to hire more. So my heart just even though, again, it's not the main point of the text, my heart just kind of connects with Zebedee's situation there as his beloved sons go off like that. But my hope is that we can see this short, very familiar, well-worn passage as a lesson on faith, on walking by faith. Because that's what I think it's all about, and I think that's really what makes communion a sacrament in your life, if you receive it by faith. Otherwise, it's just a rite, just an empty rite. And you need faith in who? In the one who said, "Come to me." The Lord Jesus, of course. So with that, I'm going to zoom in on this little moment here and talk about the big splash that God made in their lives as he calls these disciples to himself. First of all, let me just refer you to the preceding passage, which, if you come at it with this in mind, is a lot about walking by faith. There is in chapter 3 the baptism of Jesus, where the Father identifies him as his son. And verse 17, the last verse, a voice from heaven said, "This is my son, whom I love, and with him I'm well pleased." So our attention is drawn to him. And then chapter 4 opens up with the temptations of Jesus, as it says in my version of the NIV here. And there are three of them, as you know very well. The first one has to do with eating, right? He's fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and he was hungry. That's pretty obvious to anybody that's fasted, even for a little bit. And he's tempted to turn the stones into bread. But he doesn't. Why not? Well, he says himself, "We don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God." What's that all about? Faith. So here you are, you're in the wilderness and you're hungry and you could eat, but you decide to live by faith in the word of God. So he goes through that temptation. And then comes the second temptation where he is up on the highest point of the temple and the devil says, "You know, if you're the Son of God, he'll protect you, so just jump off." That would have been tempting, you know. It would have been kind of fun. But that actually turns the tables on God, and it puts God on trial. And again, Jesus walks by faith, and he says, "Don't put the Lord your God to the test." And then there's the third temptation where he shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and he says, "You know, if you want anything at all that this world has to offer, I can give it to you. Just bow down and worship me." But again, of course, Jesus stands solid by faith. He says, "Worship the Lord your God and him only, serve him only." So that's his illustration of faith, of living by faith. And then he begins to preach. And notice how the prophet is cited here, prophet Isaiah. This is the setting of the moment, the big splash. The setting is the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles. It was up north. And it was the place where invasions always, you know, came there first. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. And those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. So then Jesus comes and says, "Repent. Turn to me. Have faith in me. You, Peter, Andrew, I'm calling to you. Come, follow me. John, bring a brother. Jim, let's go. I will make you fishers of men." That's the call. Leave your old way of life, repent. Come, follow me. I don't have a boat. I don't have a net. I don't have hooks. I don't have any of that stuff. But I am going to set a table before you that you would not believe if you have faith in me. So that's the big splash. And it says, at once, they left their nets and followed him. And I like that. I like how they just instantly do that. It's like a moment of destiny revelation where they And they probably had heard of Jesus before. They probably had seen him. If you read John and Mark, talks about times when they met Jesus. So I don't think it's like, who's this guy? I think they knew who he was. But this time, he speaks to them. This time it's personal. And that's what makes all the difference, if something's personal, yes or no. That's a call to fellowship in the first place. Come with me. And a call to responsibility. You will be fishers of men. You'll respond to the reason you were created and put on this earth. And that has, of course, obvious implications for our lives as Christians. We have communion periodically in order to remind us of our identity, you know, and we are not going to be effective at all fishing for men if we're not walking with the Lord, right? If we don't have communion with him, you know, in Acts 17, it says, you know, they wondered at the amazing things that the disciples were doing, and then they took note that they had been with Jesus. They had that influence in their lives. They had that splash into the dark water of the chaos of life. And it was Jesus in whom they trusted. Andrew Murray, you know, has written a lot about prayer. He's from a previous age. But one of his books about prayer, he says, short prayers are good. They can be very effective. But they draw from long times of prayer also. We talk about bullet prayers. Well, bullet prayers get their energy from a walk of faith that's drawn from the life that Jesus provides, the faithfulness and faith in him and following after him, like he invites us to do. So he says, I will make you fishers of men. That's what my promise is to you. I will set the table for you. And I imagine, this is my imagination, but I imagine as they walked away from the site of their previous fishing, which was their way of getting something for the table, Jesus looked back at Zebedee and said, it's going to be all right. I'm the grocery getter. I'll set the table for them and for you as well. So there's the big splash, and then just a little bit about the zero in a little bit narrower and consider with you the momentous change that came over their lives, because he says, come, and it says they left. That was an immediate response. Immediately. It was the Lord has spoken. They left it all and followed him. That doesn't seem strange to you? I mean, this is all they did. They turned their backs on it and walked away. Left it all behind because the Lord had spoken. We prayed for the soldiers this morning. My son Eric was in the military, did his tour of duty, and he was based at Fort Lewis for most of it in Washington. And for part of it, he was on what they called the ready response team. So they could get a call in the middle of the night, any time, weekends, you know, it didn't matter. They could get a notification, and they would have to be at the airport as soon as you can get there. We're leaving. Get your gear. Get down here. Drop whatever you're doing. Leave. Come. Follow. And they did that. They did that twice. Of course, you know, those were dangerous times too, and they thought they might get deployed. It was after 9/11 and all of that. But then they'd all get nervously gathered into the on the airstrip, and the commander would come by and said, well, stand down. It's just an exercise. Well, these men were not told to stand down. It was time. Leave, follow. Come with me. The Lord spoke. and it was up to them to respond. Now, when you think about it, the gospel goes out as an invitation, doesn't it? Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And it seems like you have a choice whether you will or not. You can quench the spirit, seems like, doesn't it? Every time you do, it leads you into a really dry life, discouraging life, and you're whining and complaining about your miserable life because it's so spiritually dry. But you chose that when you chose to quench the spirit. So it seems like you have the freedom to go either way, doesn't it? But then when you begin to think about who it is who called and how he loves you, how he demonstrated it in this life and continues to demonstrate it throughout our lives, he speaks as Lord, and you get to a place where you think, now, really, am I here because I was so smart and chose Jesus as my rabbi, or am I here because he chose me? And you know how that goes in Reformed theology. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. My heart would still refuse thee hadst thou not chosen me. It's very comforting to think about when you get to a point where you can look back or maybe look ahead at the dangers that are down the road and think, well, he told me to come this way, and I'm coming. So, Burkhoff, Orthodox theologian in our history, said that there is, in the doctrine of the irresistible grace of God, plenty of room for free choice, provided you understand that it happens within the context of a living God who uses the means of grace, like the word and the sacrament, to touch the hearts of his people and to issue the invitation to come. Come to supper. Come to supper. I don't know if that helps you relate to these disciples, but I hope it does. I hope you can see that to follow this one, such a one as Jesus, is worth leaving behind everything else. These days, it seems like nobody reads Pilgrim's Progress anymore, and I really like that book. I think it's very helpful for these days that we live in. But there's a spot in Pilgrim's Progress where the pilgrim Christian has to leave the city of destruction, and as he goes, he carries on his back this great big knapsack full of all his guilt and sins from the past, which is the same thing that we always do. You know, we come, but we're coming laden down with guilt. And then we get to the, in the story, it's a wicker gate, the narrow gate. And we have to take it off. You know, the burden of our sin has to roll away before we can get through the narrow gate. We have to leave that and then come. How do you come? By faith. By just trusting that Jesus is enough and that his forgiveness is adequate, and that his blood shed for me has paid for all my sins, his body broken for me. I mean, he was a perfect sacrifice, and it's paid for all my sins, all your guilt. It's all washed away. And you can come in faith to receive the sacrament in just a few moments. In fact, let me get ready. I'm going to get my gray hymn book out here so I can read part of that form in just a minute. So there's this big splash and then this unforgettable moment in their lives when they come and leave the old life behind. And they do it by faith in him. But before we go to the sacrament, I want to look a little bit ahead at what happened to them after that. In the Bible, find my place here. In the Bible, it says the next thing that happened was a really successful time. So I'm reading at verse 23 now. It says, Jesus went on, right? They followed him. And verse 23, and Jesus went. throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching in the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and the sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria. Now that's a long ways away. And people brought to him all who were ill and with various diseases, those suffering pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed. And he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, on the other side over there, Jerusalem, Judea, and we already said Syria, and the region across the Jordan followed him. About maybe 120 miles, something like that. It was a big circle. And a lot of people came, right? So here you are, Peter, James, John, or Andrew, whoever you want to be, and you're thinking, well, this is great. You know, we made the right choice. We joined the winning team. Look how popular he is. But then, chapter 5, he begins to teach them how to become fishermen. See, there's a difference between a fish and a fisherman. The fish are gathering in swarms. But verse 1 of chapter 5, when Jesus, saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. And what follows is the Sermon on the Mount. And these are the fishing lessons that he gives them. And I'm sure the crowd listened in, but it was aimed at these fishermen that he had called. And look at verse 11 here. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. That's the life of a fisherman. That maybe is the first temptation of the fisherman, to get popular, you know, to have a big crowd and a lot of acclaim and all of that. That's a temptation. Because you're supposed to put your trust in Jesus. And he says, you're the salt of the earth, verse 13, verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before men, and they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. It's all about becoming a window into the darkness, the land of darkness by the sea. And he goes on, and he says that you're supposed to be different from the culture that you're in several different ways. You know, don't fast like the Pharisees fast. Don't lay up your treasures on earth. Don't worry. Chapter 7, and we'll go through these chapters, Lord willing, in the coming weeks. And it comes down to this, verse 13, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter that. So if you're thinking, hey, I'm going to become a fisherman and catch a lot of fish. If you're going to become a fisherman, you're going to go through the narrow gate and follow the road that leads to life. And only a few find it. Then he discerns the difference between, you know, the true teachers and the false ones. Even though many people say, Lord, Lord, you know, didn't we do all this? Verse 23, I'll tell them plainly these terrible words, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Exactly the opposite of come follow me. He's saying, don't use me for your own version of idolatry. And again, it's all about faith in Jesus, not the desire for an easy life or the comfort of everybody thinking that your team won and you were smart to join that team. It's not that. It's about faith that what Christ set on the table is enough to satisfy you, and a willingness to follow that call, no matter what it costs. It's about, in other words, faith, right? It's about faith. So what does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink his poured out blood? Catechism. It means to accept with a believing heart the entire suffering and death of Christ, and by believing to receive forgiveness of sins. That's a lot. You hold the bread or the cup. But it means more through the Holy Spirit who lives both in Christ and in us. We are united more and more to Christ's blessed body. I will make you fishers of men. And so, although he is in heaven and we are on earth, we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, and we forever live on and are governed by one Spirit, just as members of my body are directed by one brain. It's the same thing, right? It's all about faith. So that is what I would like us to meditate on while we receive the supper. So now I'm going to look at the form on page 979 in the back part of the gray hymn book, if you'd like to, you know, read along with forms. 979. I have to say, I debated whether to use a form today, because I think sometimes preachers put too many words around the sacrament and don't let it, you know, speak into the stillness of your soul so that you can commune with God without me getting in the way and receive in faith. But then, and I think those were good thoughts, but then I thought, no, we're part of a bigger communion, a bigger community. And these are not bad ideas here. So page 979, the words of institution for us, beloved of the Lord. Paul wrote this, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'For this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Faith, you see. "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread or drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself."